sustain life in the world. And we are looking at that third part in chapter 4. That's where we are. Chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. He's already described the unstained life as what it means to struggle with the flesh in chapter 4, 1 to 10. Now he talks about our struggle with the brethren when we see them fail. I've entitled the message, Playing God. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of Scripture. James 4, verses 11 and 12. Just two verses. I'm reading from New American Standard. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. And if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our Father, we have sung of our Redeemer and of His wondrous love for us. On a cruel cross, He suffered from the curse to set us free. We thank You for the Son of God who laid aside His privileges and His glory and took on sinless human nature. You have laid upon Him our every sin and iniquity. You did not ignore our sin or compromise. You would not simply pass over our transgressions, but You have dealt with them completely, perfectly, fully, justly. The righteousness of the law is satisfied in Him. The judgment of God is complete in Him. And now we are clothed in His righteousness and we need add nothing. Can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? We thank You that Christ is now our advocate, who appeals for us when we sin, who prays for us in our weaknesses and for our good. He is our forerunner who has paved a way to Your heart. Oh, Father, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. We cannot attain to it. In Him we have the final authoritative Word of God. In Him we see Your holiness, Your goodness, Your mercy, Your love, Your kindness, Your grace. Enable us to see more of Him and more of You this morning. And conform us a little bit more to His image. We ask these things in His holy name. Amen. Walter Wangren has written a number of short stories in a book entitled The Rag Man and Other Cries of Faith. In one of his short stories, he begins by presenting to us what appears to be a lesson on entomology. You know what that is? It's the study of insects. But he turns it into a metaphor on the spiritual life. In this story, he describes a certain kind of female spider who is a widow for an embarrassing reason. She regularly eats every insect who comes into her path. Whether it be a lonely suitor, a male spider, a visitor, a fly, all kinds of insects become corpses. They are granted the illusion of wholeness while she drinks their insides. They become a hollow casket. Her dining room is a morgue. And the reason why she practices this distasteful diet is because she has no stomach. She's incapable of digesting anything inside of her. So she makes tiny punctures and injects digestive juices into these other insects. Their insides are broken down. They are turned into a warm soup. Wangren makes this point. This soup she swills, even as most of us swill the souls of one another after having cooked them in various enzymes. Guilt, humiliation, subjective criticism, harsh words, cruel love. There are a number of fine acidic mixes. Some of us are so skilled with a hypodermic word that our dear ones continue to sit up and smile quite as though they were still alive. Unquote. Wangren's metaphor is gruesome, but it is truthful and it is effective. He understands, along with James, the destructive power of evilly intended words. Verse 11 begins with a command. It says, "Do not speak against one another." Some of your Bibles reads, "Do not slander one another," and I think that that is too narrow. There are two words in Greek for slander. The one that is most common is not the word that he uses here. The word that he uses here is katalaleo, and it means to speak down or to speak against another person. It is a broader term. It means any kind of speech, whether it be true, whether it be false, that involves gossip, slander, criticism, prejudgment, censorious attitude, a critical, unhelpful, hurtful attitude. You know what it includes? Let me give you a short list. It includes what we call slander. Slander is when we say something that is not fully true, or it's half true. It's usually spoken behind somebody's back. James describes it as a form of murder. We've drawn conclusion or judgment upon someone, but we didn't have all the facts. Talking down on someone, speaking against someone, katalaleo also includes gossip. Gossip is where the information is most likely true. For some reason, we believe that we have license to speak if, in fact, the information is true. Did you hear about J.D. Patton? If it's true, somehow we think we have a license for murder. A third aspect, or a third type of katalaleo, is accusation. Some of us are saying, "Oh no, I don't talk behind anybody's back. I get straight to the point. I'm a confrontational kind of person, you know, search and destroy." How many times have you ever been in a circumstance with a loved one, your children, your parents, your spouse, even a Christian friend, and you went right off and you began to tell them what you know was wrong about them, and then they began to explain to you what the real facts were, and you went, "Oh no." I would dare suggest that there are half the people in this room have at least one relationship in your life that has been impaired, perhaps for life, because you drew an accusation that was wrong. But it could have been right in some cases. Some cases we do confront somebody and we're right and we're dead wrong at the same time, because of the way in which we did it was without love, without faith, without mercy, without forgiveness. In fact, the intent was not to restore at all. Do you realize that the word Satan means accuser? The accuser of the brethren. He too focuses on the evil that was done, but it is without love. It is without mercy. It is without the intent to restore. Another form of talking down is insensitivity. You know, when you walk all over somebody's feelings, impervious to their weaknesses, their wounds, their frailties. We maximize their weaknesses, or we minimize their strengths. We always have a way of making them feel small. We talk down. Or there's just harsh criticism. You can do it with your spouse. You can do it with your children. You can do it with your neighbor. It is that negative, perfectionistic standard we throw on them. Impatient, unkind words. In fact, let me just put it this way. If I take the fruit of the Spirit and apply it to my speech, If I just took what I said yesterday, if you just take what you said yesterday and think about what you said, maybe even this morning, listen to the standard that God says and the words that we speak, what they should sound like. Love is what I said loving. Joy. Did it come from a heart of joy? Did it bring joy? Peace. Did it bring peace? Was it from a heart of peace or a heart that was upset? Patient. Was it kind? Was it good? Skipping over faithfulness. Was it gentle? Was it given in self-control? Or was it a deed of the flesh that was filled with enmity, brought strife, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions? What's being condemned here, ultimately, is the soul that walks and takes, as it were, the place of God, a place that we cannot take, and gives ultimate judgment to them behind their back. What motivates us to do this? What motivates us to speak against one another, brethren? You know, there are a million motives that we could come up with. There's no way I could catalog them all. Let me just offer you a few. I've listed it there in your outline. Revenge is one of the reasons why we speak against someone, to their face or behind them. Someone has, over some slight, maybe some petty grudge, maybe something that someone said to me or about me. Maybe it was intentional, maybe it was unintentional, but I'm motivated just to put a little bit of a negative slant on what I say. Maybe you're offended by your spouse or your children and the way you talk to them is not couched in love. Something even worse than that, perhaps, is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is, I am so sensitive. I am so insightful. I'm equipped to help these people get down from their pedestal, to unmask their hypocrisy. Let me make something clear, and I've said it before, but let me remind you of something. You show me, give me the most self-righteous person in this room, and I will show you the angriest person and the most critical person in this room. Or, turning it around, show me the most critical person in this room, and I'll show you the most self-righteous, angry person in this room. And there's a reason for that, self-righteousness. Why it creates a problem. When you are a Christian and you believe that God is holy, you have a sense in your heart that God is really holy, but you lose track of the righteousness of Christ that is imputed as your only standing before God. If you lose track that somehow that my standing before God is based upon what Christ has done, then you tend, what you'll do is that you will run to your own performance. You will have a performance-based Christianity. You may believe in Christ, but in the final analysis, your whole sense of well-being is based upon how well you do. And you know, you don't measure up. You know you don't, and it's self-righteousness. So here's what happens. You live under this weight, this inside that says, I'm not right, and just, ugh. And here's how you release the pressure. I may be bad, but I'm not like Essen Daly. And when I see Essen fall, there's something, a perverse delight in my soul that says, whew, I'm almost glad to hear that. I may be bad, but I'm not like J.D. So you become critical. Self-righteousness is what makes us talk down. Another motive is insecurity. Let me make something else clear. As much as I understand human nature, if you're classified as a deep-rooted, insecure person, then the problem is you're self-centered. Now, I struggle with that. It's a self-absorption. It's constantly looking at myself. Am I good enough? Am I good enough? Will they like me? I've got to be this way so they'll like me. And the truth is, God has said, this is not all about you. In fact, life and your existence is not all about you. It's all about Him. It is all about His kingdom. I'm here to serve. But what deep-rooted insecurity does is produce in us envy and jealousy. You know what it's like. You look around and you go, oh, she looks so good this morning if you're a female. Oh, gosh, he's so good at that. And you know inside you're not. So there's that same perverseness that says you almost delight in their failures, in their weaknesses when they come out. For some, it's the need for power or control. Oh, my. This sick group are called the legalizers in Scripture. They long to authenticate themselves by, as Paul calls it in Galatians, boasting in the flesh of others. I've got them all following after me. They're doing exactly like I want. You've got to be this way. And the tools that they use are criticism. And just that way of saying something. Oh, you got a new car. What a nice little car. You talk down. They're constantly, you have always manipulating and moving in such a way to where they're constantly trying to please you. It produces a toxic faith environment where people's freedom and joy is turned into fear. In some cases, the problem of talking down against another brethren, especially behind their back, is a lack of love and courage and initiative, just lack of character. Let me ask you a question. We'll come back to the text. I'm just trying to develop it in a few moments. When you see someone, a brother, in sin, I mean, and it's clear, brother, sister, in sin, you see it and it's really clear to you. What are your options? Biblically speaking, there's actually three. One, you can pray about it. That takes a spiritual person. Two, you can go and talk to them about it in humility, confessing your own sins with attitude to restore. That takes a courageous person. Or three, in some cases, you may need to talk to someone who is truly in the place where they can give help. That also shows up in the Bible. That takes a person that is helpful and is going to take initiative. But I don't do that. When I turn and I go and talk with somebody else about it, I prove myself to be unspiritual and a lazy coward. It's lack of character. I prefer murder over love. And finally, the only thing I could think of, and again, there are I'm sure you could help me and give the list of motives. Sometimes it's just stupid, silly talk. Sometimes our talking down to others or about others just comes from idle conversation. The Bible warns against empty talk, being a busybody. Where there are many words, sin is unavoidable. It's a lack of self-control and temper. The truth is, I'm such a boring person that in this conversation, I can't be interesting unless I bring them some tantalizing detail about David Chase or Dennis Howe. And as the Proverbs say, that gossip just goes down like dainty morsels. It's a sickness. Do not speak against one another, brethren. Verse 11. Let me make something just real quick. A disclaimer in what the Scripture says. There's a place where we must discern, as the Scripture would say in some place. We have to discern. There are places we're called to do that. Don't take what I'm going to say this morning wrong. There are times when I must discern. One of the most misused verses in all the Bible is, judge not, lest you be judged. How many times have you had someone throw that in your face? Anybody? There you go. Come on. All right. Sorry. Come on. Let me see it. Okay, you had it right. Well, maybe in some cases it was they were right. Maybe you were judging in the wrong way that it means. But it doesn't mean never judge. In fact, you realize in the same context, Jesus says, do not throw your pearls before swine. But oh, we can't judge. I don't know what a swine is, so I mean, he's talking about there's a certain kind of people that, you know, you need to discern to realize that the Word of God, if you're sharing it with them, they just denigrate Him and Christ. And you realize, I'm wasting my time here. I'm wasting God's time here. It goes on and says, beware of false prophets. You'll know them by their fruit. That involves judgment. The Bible says you're only to marry in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 7. How can I only marry in the Lord unless I'm really looking to see that person that I'm spending time with as a single, and then trying to determine, do they really know the Lord or not? I'm not to fellowship with darkness. I'm not to be unequally yoked in certain ways with non-Christians. That means I have to discern. There's places for discernment. But what he is condemning here is the censorious, critical, judgmentalism that permeates our souls. Let me conclude here. James is going to give us two reasons why it is so very wrong. And you want you to notice, it's the end of verse 11 is the first reason, and the end of and then 12 are the two reasons why it is wrong to speak against your brother. And James does not focus on what just happens right here in the tongue. He's already dealt with that. James is not the kind of person who say, oh, just talk less. Just sort of hold your tongue. Oh, no. James goes straight for the heart. And he talks about what's going on down in here. Here's what he says. First reason, your judgmentalism is self-exaltation above God's law. You place yourself above the law of God. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. And if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Why does he say, if I condemn JD, if I condemn my brother JD, if I have a censorious attitude towards JD, why am I speaking against the law? What does James say that? After all, I can see stuff in JD, and I see JD's failure. Doesn't the law condemn him? Well, no, not exactly. What does James say in chapter 2, the law commands? Remember James 2, verse 8? If, however, you're fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Oh, it's true that maybe JD is breaking the law in some fashion. But when I have a judgmental attitude, what's happening is this. As I'm looking at JD with my critical spirit or my harsh words, or maybe my wife, or maybe my children, and I'm saying, you're wrong. But the attitude that I have, God's law that says I'm called to love, I'm saying I don't care about that part of the law. I don't care about that law. The law to love? Forget that. This is what happens. I'm saying, you're wrong. The law says I'm wrong. And I turn to the law and say, you're wrong. He's wrong. The law's wrong. And God says, you're above the law. How dare you? You're called to love. You've set yourself above the law. What is wrong with you? That's not law. According to James, if you break the law at one point, you break it all. You're a lawbreaker yourself. You're not loving your brother. I'm saying I'm better than the law. I'm holier than the law. James says you're not a doer of the law at all. You loveless, gossiping, slandering busybody. You harsh, critical, accusatory, insensitive person. You are the transgressor of the law. Have a nice day. He means it positively. The purpose of the law is to bring love. Holy love. Loving holiness. Let me read something to you. Teddy Stallard, certainly qualified as one of the least. Disinterested in school, musty, wrinkled clothes, hair was never combed. One of those kids in school with a deadpan face, expressionless. When Miss Thompson spoke to Teddy, he always answered in monosyllables. Yes, no, no, yes. Unattractive, unmotivated, and distant, he was just plain hard to like. even though his teacher said she loved all everyone in her class the same. Deep down inside, Miss Thompson knew she wasn't completely truthful. Whenever she marked Teddy's paper, she got a certain perverse pleasure out of putting X's next to the wrong answers. And when she put F's at the top of the paper, she always did it with a flair. She should have known better. She had Teddy's records, and she knew more about him than she really wanted to admit. Here's how the records read. First grade. Teddy shows promise with his work and attitude, but poor home situation. Second grade. Teddy could do better. His mother is seriously ill. He receives little help at home. Third grade. Teddy is a good boy, but too serious. He's a slow learner. His mother died this year. Fourth grade. Teddy is very slow but well-behaved. His father shows no interest. Christmas came and the boys and girls in Miss Thompson's class brought her Christmas presents. They piled their presents on her desk and crowded around to watch her open them. Among the presents was one from Teddy Stollard. She was surprised he'd brought her a gift at all. Teddy's gift was wrapped in brown paper and was held together with Scotch tape. On the paper were written the simple words, "For Miss Thompson, from Teddy." When she opened his present, out fell a gaudy rhinestone bracelet with half the stones missing and a bottle of cheap perfume. The other boys and girls began to giggle and smirk over his gifts. But Miss Thompson at least had enough sense to silence them by immediately putting on the bracelet and putting some of the perfume on her wrists. Holding her wrists up to the other children to smell, she said, "Doesn't it smell lovely?" And the children readily responded, "Ooh, ah." At the end of that day, when school was over, the other children had left, Teddy lingered behind. He slowly came over to her desk and said softly, Miss Thompson, you smell just like my mother. And her bracelet looks really pretty on you. I'm glad you liked it." When Teddy left, Miss Thompson got on her knees and asked God to forgive her. That's the law of God. That's the real law of God as it's rightly understood, and it's permeated her soul. The next day when the children came to school, they were welcomed by a new teacher. It was Miss Thompson, but she was a different person. She was no longer just a teacher. She had become an agent of God. She was now a person committed to loving her children and doing things for them that they would live on. She encouraged them. She helped all of the children. She encouraged them, especially the slow ones, especially Teddy. By the end of the school year, Teddy showed dramatic improvement. He caught up with most of the students, was even ahead of some. She didn't hear from him for a while, and then one day she received a note some years later. "Dear Miss Thompson, I wanted you to be the first to know I'll be graduating second in my class in high school. Love, Teddy Stollard." 4 years later, "Dear Miss Thompson, they just told me I'll be graduating first in my class. I wanted you to be the first to know. The university was hard, but I liked it. Love, Teddy." 4 years later, "Dear Miss Thompson, as of today, I am Theodore Stollard, MD. How about that? I wanted you to be the first to know. I will be getting married next month, the 27th exact. I would love for you to come and sit where my mother would have sat if she were alive. Dad died last year, and you're the only family I have left. Love, Teddy." Miss Thompson went to that wedding and sat there where Teddy's mother would have sat. She deserved it. She had learned to encourage instead of condemn. That's the nature of the law. That's what it calls for. One more thing. James comes back. Verse 12, he says, when you have that critical, censorious, judgmental attitude, you place yourself above God himself. Verse 12, there is only one lawgiver. The source of the law is God, not you. And judge, he is the executor of the law, not you. And the one who is able to save and destroy, he's the one in the sovereign place to save and destroy. to bring the law to its end, not you.
Who are you? Who are you to judge another?
Every time God ever asked that question to man,
who are you?
It is always because somebody has tried to climb into the throne of God. It shows up in Romans. It shows up in the Old Testament.
Who the fat are you?
And God says, get off it. I'm the judge, not you. The words of James are aimed to penetrate our hardened, self-righteous, self-absorbed, critical, censorious, judgmental attitudes. And we reek with it, my brother. But there's one other thing here. James, as he always does to us, slips in something that says, are you paying attention to what I just said? Did you listen to what he said? He said, God has the power to save and destroy. You should be stopping and saying, save? Wait a minute. How's that fit into here? We're talking about people who screw up. We're talking about people who sin. Save? What does that mean? Why did he put that in there? Save. He could have said, God has the power to destroy. That's what we're talking about. Judgment, right? God is the one who's going to discipline them. God is the one who's going to get them. Whether it be ultimately those who are lost or people who fail. Why does he say, save? Because he's trying to prick your heart. Who saved you? And on what basis did God save you and me? It was by grace. God took the law and he said, it's satisfied and it's done. It's put away. I took you and I put away any censorious, judgmental attitude. My son has borne the law. You have benefited from the law. Give your brethren the same benefit that I have given you. It's only if our hearts are touched, if they are inflamed by the gospel, that we will ever, ever be break free from our harsh judgmentalism that shows up in our marriages and with our children and with our neighbor and our day-to-day living with our brother. A few years ago, in St. Louis, there is the Mississippi River, as you know. They dredge the Mississippi regularly to keep the channels open. They take the sand and they dump it on the side. Big mounds of sand oftentimes sit there for long periods of time. It is a very appealing place to play for boys. Nothing could be more fun. Few things could be as dangerous. Those big piles of sand that are as high as the ceiling here, when they were put there, they are wet and the sun bakes them on the top and they develop a crusty top. But inside, as the water drains off, these big caverns can develop. If a boy goes up the top of that sand and he hits a place where the crust breaks through, he can fall down into that cavern and then the sand will rush in and cover him. Two brothers discovered that just a few years ago. They went racing to the top. When they didn't show up for dinner, their parents put out the alarm and their neighborhood, eventually the city of St. Louis, began to look for them. They found that pile of sand and they found one of the boys, brothers, the younger brother, and he was buried right up to his neck. He was unconscious. The weight of the sand around his chest was pressuring him, but he was alive, and they I reached down and they frantically were pulling the sand away. And as they got it down to his chest, they asked him, "Where's your older brother?" And he said, "I'm standing on his shoulders." When that sand had started to cave in on him, the older brother had taken his younger brother and he had pushed him up. And he died to save his brother. Jesus Christ, Hebrews 2 says, he's not ashamed to be called our brother. Our older brother gave his life to push us out of the sand. Don't you see it? The reason why you are not condemned by God is what he has done for you. And to take a perverse delight when my brother or my wife or my children are in that sand, or I'm sitting there, they're playing at the top and I'm hoping it will crush. Or if they get caught there, going and kicking the sand on top of them, is not only to slight them, but it's to slight the very love and the grace of God. The older brother who has given himself to push them out. Brethren, our hearts need to melt. We need to have the heart of the older brother that wants to push our brother and sister, our wife, our children, our parents, whoever we see in failure, out of the sand, out of the weakness, out of the failure. For that is the heart of Christ. Amen. Let me say a quick word about the picnic. Two things. There's inside of me, of meeting somebody who's very new and different, there's something inside of me that wants to shrink back. But then you're used to coming to Covenant where the people are very different. I encourage you. I truly believe if Jesus Christ were alive today, he would be at that kind of a picnic. That's the perfect place for Jesus to go, isn't it? Forget the halls of power. You know, the soccer game is over. He'd be there where the Kurds are. I encourage you, don't shrink back. Come. And just greet them warmly. You don't need to give out a great evangelistic word. Just say, "Good to have you here." Secondly, on this thing about wearing clothes. They did not come demanding that we not wear shorts or something. That's just their culture. Paul said this, "I become all things to all men that I might win some." It was a joy for him to give up his freedoms. I mean, I've worn shorts here now in the front. It was a joy for him to give up freedom in order to bring people to Christ and not have anything be a barrier. You have the freedom to wear shorts. You ladies have the freedom to wear sleeveless dresses. But don't let that be a hindrance and say, "Well, I can't do that. I might be uncomfortable, so I won't come." I encourage you to come. You know, you can, I mean, can they wear sandals? Can they wear sandals? You can wear sandals. And by the way, your children, Rod told us, your children can wear shorts. How old am I anyway? But Paul, when it comes to the legalist that says you have to do this to be saved, says no. But if it's something that gets in the way of presenting Christ, absolutely. Let's go the extra mile. That's a way of showing your love. Don't let that become a hindrance to loving someone, especially with the opportunity to see them come to Christ and live in his presence forever. Will you stand now and receive the benediction? I'm done. And now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight through Christ Jesus, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You're dismissed.